The text this morning is Psalm 97. These are the words of God. The Lord reigneth. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of isles be glad thereof. Clouds and darkness are round about him. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne. A fire goeth before him and burneth up his enemies round about. His lightnings enlightened the world. The earth saw and trembled. The hills melted like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the people see his glory. Confounded be all they that serve graven images, that boast themselves of idols. Worship him, all ye gods. Zion heard and was glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoiced because of thy judgments, O Lord. For thou, Lord, art high above all the earth. Thou art exalted far above all gods. Ye that love the Lord hate evil. He preserveth the souls of his saints. He delivereth them out of the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous, and gladness for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, ye righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have of gathering together like this. I pray that you would be present with us. I pray that your Holy Spirit would be working in our hearts and our lives. I pray you teach us exactly what you want us to learn here this morning. We pray in the name of Jesus, and amen. I want to talk this morning about the potency of right worship, how powerful true worship is, how potent it is. One of the problems that we face as modern Christians is that we have a tendency to try to figure out how to do the right thing, but we're trying to figure out how to do the right thing in the wrong categories. We try guitar fingering, for example, on a mandolin, or chess rules on a backgammon board, or applying the rules of French grammar to English. This is just simply wrong-headed. We're trying to do the right thing, but we're in the wrong spot. We're in the wrong place. We're doing the right thing in the wrong place. So, for us to draw attention to such mistakes or mistakes like this is not to object to any of these things in themselves, whether chess or guitar, or backgammon, whatever. All those things are fine. You just can't mix and match. You just can't jumble them all up. But this is the mistake that we make whenever we try to make a difference in the world and our activity does not proceed directly from a vision of the Almighty God high and lifted up. In other words, trying to do the right thing, trying to be a good testimony, trying to influence the right legislation, trying to say a word that's fitting for the current situation is going to be the right thing in the wrong place if it's not proceeding from a vision of who God is. This is why, incidentally, all the craziness that happened in this last year, the year before and the year before that, but the whole thing was coming to a harvest this last year, and you might say, well, no, there's a year ahead of us. There might be more coming. Yeah, there might be more coming. Where did that all come from? Why do we have a nation that has millions of evangelical Christians in it? Millions of evangelical Christians in it. And all of this craziness stampeded on, unimpeded. How did this happen? Why did the evangelical church fold like a cheap suit? We were told that our worship of Almighty God was not essential. And how many churches went along with that? How many churches said, yeah, I guess we're not essential? Well, I guess you're not, right? If that's how you think of it, I guess that's true. Strip clubs were essential. Depending on the state, strip clubs or pot shops, they're essential. But churches are not essential. And the problem is not that the pagans said something like that. You'd expect pagans to say something like that. What was disconcerting was the amen that came from the Christians. That's what's disconcerting. Why are you saying amen to something? Why? Well, it has to do with our vision of Almighty God. It has to do with whether or not we see God as he is. And many of these evangelical pastors, teachers, would be the kind of people who would say things, you know, if they wanted to give you, you know, marriage tips or how to run a successful business or, you know, sort of the life hack sermons. This is how you can do this and this is how you can do that. And here's a Bible verse that you can decorate what you're doing And they call that practical Christianity. But why is it so impractical? Why is practical Christianity like that so impractical? Well, it's because it's not proceeding from a vision of Almighty God. Practical Christian living is not to be conducted in a little traditional values box in which we learn how to do this or that other thing. Practical Christian living must occur under heaven, under an infinite sky, in the presence of God. And what do I mean by a box? Well, a box is, if you're in a box, you've got a truncated, enclosed vision. And you might be able to spout the right answers in your box. So if you walk up to someone in their little the confines of their little box and say, what is the chief end of man? You're going to get the right answer. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And you're going to get that right answer from someone with a little stoop in their crick in their neck because they're standing in this little box. But if you walk up to, and the problem is not the answer. The problem is not the answer they gave you. The problem is the box. The problem is they're not doing this in coram Deo. They're not doing it in the presence of God. Take this person outside the box, put him in an open space where there's a blue sky, infinite space above him, and Almighty God at the far side of that infinite space and also imminent, close enough to hear a whisper, a whispered prayer, close enough to hear a thought that you think, and walk up to that man and say, what is the chief end of man? He's going to give you the right answer also. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy forever. But he's telling you the truth outside. He's telling you the truth in response to who God is, instead of telling you the truth because, like a parrot, he's been taught how to respond whenever you give the appropriate stimulus. So practical Christian living is not to occur inside a little tiny box. Practical Christianity has to begin with an impractical gospel. Practical Christianity begins with a vision of Almighty God. And that's something that we get in this psalm. God reigns. God reigns, and the whole earth is called to rejoice in that fact. Every portion of this globe is called to rejoice in that fact. God reigns. Verse 1. His holiness is not what we might assume. His holiness, his righteousness, his judgment are like clouds and darkness. His judgment, his righteousness, clouds and darkness. Verse 2. A fire precedes him and burns up his enemies. Verse 3. Lightning flashes, and the whole created order sees it and trembles. Verse 4. In the presence of God, hills and mountain ranges melt like wax in a fire. Verse 5. In the presence of God, they all just reduce to a puddle. They melt like wax. The heavens preach, and everyone sees his glory. Verse 6. A curse is then pronounced. Confounded be all false worshipers, and all gods are summoned to worship the one God. Verse 7. Now that's evangelistic zeal. Not only do you go after the false idolaters, but you're trying to evangelize their idols too. You call upon the false gods to bow down and worship the true God. And then when this kind of message is proclaimed, it says, Zion hears and is glad. The daughters of Judah rejoice. Verse 8. Now, why do we rejoice? Why do we rejoice? Because the Lord is exalted high above all the earth. High above all the earth. Verse 9. That's the cause of rejoicing. The Lord is exalted. This transcendent sense of true worship has potent ethical ramifications. You that love the Lord, hate evil. You that love the Lord, hate evil. Verse 10. In this setting, God delivers his people from those who return the hatred. Also verse 10, we hate evil, and those who love evil hate us in return. And so they attack us, they persecute us, and God delivers his people from them. Light is sown for the righteous, gladness for the upright, verse 11. We are summoned by him to therefore rejoice and to give thanks as we remember his holiness. Verse 12. Now the thing about this vision of the Lord is that the response of God's people to this vision of Almighty God, high and lifted up, is a counterintuitive response. It's not the response that you might expect. This is what I mean. Holiness is not manageable. Verse 2, Holiness does not come in a shrink-wrapped box. Holiness is not marketable. Holiness is not tame. Holiness is not sweetsy nice. Holiness is not represented by kitschy figurines. Holiness is not smarmy. Holiness is not unctuous or oily. Holiness is not domesticated. But if you worship a God, lowercase g God, if you worship a God who is housebroken to all your specifications, what will be the result? The result will be depression and a regular need for sedatives, better living through chemistry. Because if you worship a God you can handle, he can't handle you. If you worship a God that's manageable, he can't manage you. If you worship a savior like that, he can't save you. If you worship a deliverer like that, he can't deliver you. In order for God to be able to be great enough to save you, intervene on your behalf, undertake on your behalf, in order to have a God who can deliver you, he's got to be a God that you don't have on a leash. He's got to be a God that you don't have contained. He can't be a God that's inside that tiny little box with you. He's got to be God who does as he pleases. Our God is in heaven, and he does as he pleases. Holiness is wild. Holiness is three tornadoes in a row. Holiness is a series of black thunderheads coming in off the bay. Holiness is impolite. Holiness is darkness to make a sinful man tremble. Holiness beckons us into that peculiar sort of darkness where we do not meet ghouls and ghosts. It's not that kind of darkness, but rather the darkness of the righteousness of God. He dwells in unapproachable light, and he dwells in terrible darkness. We cannot contain him in our categories. Holiness is a consuming fire. Holiness melts the world. And here's the counterintuitive part. When we fear and worship a God like this, what is the result according to this psalm? According to this psalm, the response, the result is gladness of heart. That's the response. When you worship a God who undertakes for his people, when you worship a God who's powerful, all powerful, you're worshiping a God who can do something. Not only are you worshiping a God who can do something, but you are worshiping a God who has in fact done something for his people time and time and time again, down throughout all scriptural history and down throughout all church history. God undertakes for his people. God delivers his people again and again. He delivers his people. And he loves to bring us to the brink because he loves to teach us the lesson that the Apostle Paul learned. God does this so that we might learn not to trust in ourselves, but rather in God who raises the dead. The reason God brings us to the impasse we feel ourselves to be in right now, the reason God reduces us to these straits is so that we might learn the lesson that Scripture sets before us. Our God saves. Our God saves. And he doesn't save us from mild discomfort. That's not what he undertakes to do. He saves us from tribulation. He saves us from affliction. He saves us from persecution. He saves us from our own stupid follies. He saves us. He intervenes. And he does so in his holiness. And when we see that and are glad. If our worship doesn't make us glad, it means that we're not seeing it. Because when we see this, our response is gladness, gladness of heart. If you worship the God who does nothing but nice things, if you worship a nice God, if you worship a God who does nothing but kittens and pussy willows, you will end in despair. You will end in despair. You will wind up in a black hole. And the reason why so many ostensibly evangelical people have wound up in the place where they are is they've been worshiping a safe, tame God just like that. And then when trouble comes, there's no one to turn to. Because when trouble comes, our God's in trouble right along with us. And that should tell you that our God's an idol. If we get in trouble and our God is in trouble with us, that's not the God of the Bible. That's not the God that we've been pretending to worship. That's not the God that we're supposed to be servants of. Worship the God of the jagged edge, the God whose holiness cannot be made palatable for the middle-class American consumer, and the result is deep gladness. The result is deep gladness. Do you hear that? This is gladness, not pomposity. It is gladness, not happy, happy, joy, joy. This is gladness. This is gladness that's built on a bedrock of something else. Thank God, such gladness does not make us parade about with cheeks puffed slightly out or speak with lots of rotund vowels. Rotund vowels are the special province of a certain kind of minister. Now, brethren, let us pray. Little Domini voice. Why do we think we have to talk like that to God? We don't want to strut with sanctimonious air. Gladness, laughter, joy. You are to have these things set before you. But in order to set gladness, laughter, and joy before you, you have to pass through the holiness of God. You have to pass through the God who cannot be contained or marketed or wrapped up by us. This is deep Christian faith. This is the Christian faith, and it's not what so many are marketing today in the name of Jesus. The Jesus of today is in trouble just as much as we are in trouble. And that is just ridiculous. For us to think that God is in trouble, God has no bad days. Right? God has no troubles. God has no problems. Zero. No problems. God looks down on this world that he is superintending. He's sovereign. He's sovereign. He's exercising sovereign control over. And he has no problems. Everything, absolutely everything, down to every hair on your head, everything is on schedule. Everything is going according to plan. Everything. Absolutely everything. This is the Christian faith. The tragedy is that in the name of relevance, the current expression of the faith in America today is superficial all the way down. 3,000 miles wide and 2 inches deep. And it's superficial all the way to the bottom of that 2 inches. So, what do we do? How are we to respond? Well, ye that love the Lord, the invitation of this psalm is ye that love the Lord, hate evil. Ye that love the Lord, hate evil. Now, it doesn't say ye that love the Lord, tiptoe away from evil, tiptoe away from evil with a prissy look on your face. No, hate evil. This is why an ethical application of the vision of the holy is most necessary. If we bypass this vision of who God actually is, the necessary result will be a prissy moralism and not the robust morality of the Christian faith. There's a difference between moralism and morality. Morality is a natural response to perceiving the character of God. Moralism is where you make up little rules and you post them on the inside of that tiny box you're living in. And those little rules, tiny rules for tiny people in tiny boxes, those tiny rules, that's moralism. That's not the character that God's trying to build in us, seeking to build in us as a result of us seeing who he is. Also, I want to interject something here. I'm not saying that for you to have a vision of the holy, a vision of God's attributes, it's necessary for you to go up on a mountaintop somewhere and hear the angels singing. There are the kind of religious experience that God wants most of his people to have is the kind of religious experience that is mediated to them through the preached word. That's the way it ordinarily goes. But God can communicate who he is in many different ways. So when Isaiah, for example, Isaiah had what you might call a classical religious experience. He saw the Lord high and lifted up in the temple. He saw the seraphim crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." And what was his response? His response was, I'm undone, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. That was his response. Why? Because he saw the holiness of God. And he saw the angels singing. It was a true, if that's not a religious experience, then there are no religious experiences. But realize that the Apostle Peter had the same response when Jesus told him to throw his net over the side, and he hauled in a huge catch of fish. He hauled in this catch of fish, and God used that to speak to Peter, and Peter fell down and said, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. He had the same response that Isaiah did. And God wants people in the rank and file, God wants the ordinary, his ordinary means for communicating this vision is the preached word. When the word is declared, when the word is preached, you are supposed to see God in the preached word, and you are supposed to respond accordingly. But the response is gladness of heart. That's the response. So what happens is you come face to face with the holiness of God, and it makes you glad. You come face to face with something that is absolutely terrifying. It just undoes you. And you walk out encouraged. And you didn't walk out encouraged because you went to a junior high pep rally. It's not that kind of encouragement. It's not that kind of encouragement. God is holy. God is great. God is almighty. God is infinite, omnipotent, all wise. And when you see that he is there and he is good, he's the rewarder of those who diligently seek him, as it says in Hebrews, the response is gladness of heart. So, the distance between moralism, which is the posted rules inside your tiny box, and true morality, which is natural response to the perceived greatness of God. The thing that creates this distance between those two things is knowledge of the holy. Those who content themselves with petty rules spend all their time fussing about with hemlines and curfews and scruples about alcohol. But those who see this folly and go off in their own libertine direction of their own are no better. The people who live inside the tiny box, the fussers, they act as though their moralism is grounded on the dictates of a gremlin-like God who lives up in their attic. But his word is law. The latter, the people who walk away from it, they say this is stupid and they aspire to become the gremlin themselves. They want to make their own laws, and so they become their very own gremlin. But there's a third way. There's another way. And that is love the Lord, hate evil. Love the Lord, hate evil. But before you can love the Lord, you have to see the Lord. And before you see the Lord must be proclaimed to you. How will they hear without a preacher? Paul asks, how are you going to know these things? God has appointed his word to be the vehicle to communicate this vision to most of his saints. There are the occasional saints out there, the outliers, the Isaiahs, who have a direct vision. John on Patmos saw a great vision. Isaiah saw a great vision. That happens. Those are true things that happen to God's true saints. But most of the time, Paul says to the Galatians that before whose eyes was Christ publicly placarded, billboarded before you as crucified. So when Christ is preached as crucified, and he's preached in accordance with the word of God, you are privileged, if you look in faith, to that crucified proclamation, that proclamation of the crucified one, you look in faith to that, you will see God, and you will respond with gladness of heart. So, fear the Lord, love the Lord, hate evil. And this is the potency of right worship. This is how it works. In this psalm, how do we define right worship? In this psalm, how is right worship defined? The answer is that right worship occurs when the congregation of God approaches him, sees him as he is. Notice that. Sees him as he is. We must see God as he reveals himself to be. We don't see God as we would like him to have been. We see God as he reveals himself to be. And we respond to that rightly as he's commanded. And the right response is joy and glad submission. That's the response. So when we see God high and lifted up and we respond with gladness of heart, that's the right response. And if we come away from a worship service without that glad response, then we're not encountering God. We're not meeting with God. And our purpose, the whole reason for bringing you here together, the whole reason for God's people to come together is to meet with God. That's what this is. That's what a covenant renewal service is. We are here to meet with God. We speak to him. We present our petitions and our prayers to him. We sing hymns to him. He reads his word to us through his appointed deputies. He speaks to us through his word. He feeds us at his table. It's an interaction. So a Christian worship service is a dialogue between God and his people. It's a back and forth. You speak, and then God speaks through his designated representatives. And so the response must be joy and glad submission. His appointed means for doing this is the proclamation of the word and the sacrament. Such worship necessitates turning away from all idols, verse 7, and turning to the holy God who cannot be manipulated. And you want to make sure that you invite him to topple all the idols. Do you have idols in your life? Well, John, in his first epistle, concludes the letter by saying, little children, keep yourself from idols. The reason he tells little children, Christians, to keep themselves from idols is he knows that the little children might not want to. The little children might like those idols, little petty idols, little domestic idols. And we should be inviting, on a daily basis, we should be inviting God to come into our lives and knock them all down, topple them, identify them, and knock them over. In this psalm alone, what does right worship do? What effect does it have? What are the results? The earth rejoices. Verse 1. All the islands are glad. Verse 1. His enemies are consumed with the fire that goes before him. Verse 3. God consumes his enemies. God destroys his enemies. And there's no shortage of raw material, right? God can destroy a lot of enemies because there are many people arranged against him. But never forget that one of his favorite ways of destroying his enemies is by converting them into friends. What did God do to Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road? He destroyed an enemy. Right? He said, I think I'm going to take that enemy. I'm going to turn him into an apostle. And he's not going to like it, not one little bit. Right? And it doesn't matter. God destroys his enemies. And if he destroys his enemies old school, like Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, he is the Lord. But we are privileged to proclaim the gospel to the world, which is we're supposed to preach the good news to every creature, as it says in Mark. And that means God's intention is to destroy most of his enemies by converting his enemies into friends. And so, the earth rejoices, the islands are glad, the enemies are consumed with the fire that goes before him. The earth is illuminated by his lightning and trembles, verse 4. In the presence of the Lord and in worship, here now, we are in the presence of the Lord. This is where we are. We're in the presence of the Lord, and in the presence of the Lord, the hills melt. Verse 5. The heavens preach, and the people see his glory. Verse 6. Idolaters are flummoxed and confounded. Verse 7. But in our day, why is it the people who follow Jesus Christ are the ones who are flummoxed and confounded? Why are non-believers allowed to strut the way they do, claim to be lords of the earth the way they claim, and say we have control over all these things? We want, as I recently heard from a friend, we want God, this is our prayer, we want God to show up and show off. We want God to show up and show off. We want him to rise up, as it says in Psalm 68, rise up, O Lord, and scatter your enemies. We want the idolaters to be flummoxed and confounded. The universal call to worship is even issued to the idols themselves, verse 7. Zion hears it and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice, verse 8. The name of God is exalted above every name, verse 9. The saints of God learn to hate evil, and they learn to hate evil because they don't want it, right? They don't want to be like that. It's different than, oh, I better not do that because that would break a rule. You're not being a fastidious non-rule breaker. What you want to do is become the kind of person that rejects the awful thing, that rejects the sinful thing, because you're turning into the kind of person that doesn't want that. All right, you're up in heaven. When we've been there 10,000 years, you're not going to be shuffling around in heaven, hands in your pockets, head down, saying, better not screw up, better not screw up, better not screw up. That's not what heaven's like. You will have become a certain kind of person, and and you are in the process now of becoming that person. You want to become the person who loves righteousness, who loves the holy, who loves those things. So the name of God is exalted, the saints of God learn to hate evil, and God preserves them from those who would persecute them for their love of the good. Verse 10. Light and gladness are sown in our hearts. Verse 11, his righteous people rejoice and are grateful when they remember his holiness. Verse 12, those who serve graven images are confounded. Those who serve the Lord God are not confounded. Those who serve graven images will be confounded. Those who worship false gods cannot be anything but confounded. Those who worship the true God falsely are missing the scriptural call as well. But those who worship rightly will inherit the earth. You are here in the name of Jesus Christ to worship God rightly according to his word, and that means you are destined to inherit the earth. That's what we're doing. When we worship God, we are establishing centers of worship, and we want more and more centers of true worship so God's kingdom will expand. And as God's kingdom expands through these centers of worship, the saints will inherit the earth. Now, I said a moment ago that we must see God as he really is in order to worship him rightly. But also remember that there's no way to see God as he really is except through the way appointed. And that way appointed by the will of the Father, is through Christ, the person and work of Christ. No one here can approach God raw. We cannot walk into the presence of God. He dwells in terrible darkness. He lives in unapproachable light. We need a mediator. We need someone to intercede for us. We need a priest to pray for us. We need someone to take us there. And Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the only way. Christ is the only way for us to come into this terrible holiness. Christ is the only way that this can be put right, the only way we can be put right. So apart from Christ, the holiness described in this psalm would be holiness still, but if we had no mediator, we would be consumed like a wadded up tissue in a furnace, just gone. We can't come in our own name. The reason we pray in Jesus' name is so that we can come at all. It's not the best way to come. It's the only way to come. We pray in the name of Christ because that's the only way to the Father. Otherwise, we would be incinerated. Otherwise, we'd be consumed. But in Christ, through Christ, and upon Christ, the only things that will be consumed will be your sins and your sorrows. The only thing that will, if you come to God through Christ, the only thing consumed will be your corruptions. The only thing consumed will be your sins. The only thing consumed will be your tears. The only thing consumed will be those things that hold you down, that mess you up, that are trying to kill you. As an old Puritan once put it, when the three young men were thrown into Nebuchadnezzar's furnace, remember they were tied up and they were thrown into Nebuchadnezzar's furnace, the only thing that burned were their bonds. The only thing that burned were their shackles. You come to God through Christ. The only thing that's destroyed is that which is destroying you. When you come to God through Christ, you are liberated. When you come to God through Christ, you are forgiven. When you come to God through Christ, you are cleansed. And you might say, yeah, that's, and there's a dark spot in everybody's heart, right? That says, yeah, that's why I don't want to come. I love my sin. I want to be cleaned up a little bit. I'd like to be, you know, I'd like to live a respectable life. I don't want people sneering at me for being a drunk or a wino or a drug addict. I want to be a middle-class, respectable person. But no, you should want to be a Jesus freak. Right? You should want to be someone who's put right all the way down. And when you're put right all the way down, it's only going to be through Christ, and the response is going to be gladness of heart, relief, complete relief. It's not, oh, I'm going to have a dour, grim look on my face forever and ever because I came to the Holy One of Israel. You know, I came, the Holy One of Israel scares me. Well, there's trembling. We're to work out our salvation, Paul says in Philippians, with fear and trembling. There's trembling in it. There's fear in it. There's awe in it. There is all of those things are there. All the things that Isaiah experienced, they're there. But when you come away, one of the thing that happens there is gladness and simplicity of heart, as it says in Acts of the early disciples. Gladness and simplicity of heart. And that is the gospel. Jesus Christ died on the cross. He was buried. He rose again from the dead. He ascended to the right hand of God the Father so that I could proclaim that and your life could be put right. That's the gospel. You declare it. He's placarded before you. He's billboarded before you as the Savior of the world. You look at it. You believe. You trust. And you're cleansed. That's it. That's all. That's it. That's everything. And then you do you come to Christ again the next day and the next day and the next day, because everyone who comes to Christ knows that they must come to Christ. We always look to Christ. We must always be looking to Christ. But there's a definitive work at the day of your conversion. When you are converted, this whole thing is put right. Everything that's dislocated is put back into joint. Everything that's out of kilter is rearranged. Everything, all of a sudden, sermons turn into English. Oh, I've been hearing sermons my whole life, and it was yammer, 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 Jesus, yammer, 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 Jesus, yammer, yammer, yammer. And this is good news. This is good news. This is good news. It's nothing but good news. Top to bottom, front to back, side to side, nothing but good news, because God is the Holy One of Israel. Our Father and gracious God, we are grateful. We are thankful for your word. We're thankful for the gospel that you've given through the person and work of your Son, our Lord Jesus. We thank you that we can trust in you through him. And we thank you that you have privileged us with being able to comprehend these things by faith. Father, I pray that you would receive our prayers now as we seek to understand this more fully. And I pray that you do this as we repeat back to you the words that Jesus taught us to pray, saying,
imagine being invited to a dinner party with your greatest friends and family. You get the invite in the mail, you start planning and preparing your dish. You're excited because you haven't feasted in a while. And so you're anticipating sitting around the table, enjoying the food and the wine and the conversation. You arrive at the house and all the elements of a great feast are there. You're welcomed by the host. They take your coat. They invite you in. You exchange greetings and stories with the other guests. The children are running around having a ball. The candles are lit. The music is playing and everything is just so. And then the host prays before the meal. But immediately after the meal, he says, oh, by the way, we're unable to serve the food tonight. We thought better of it, and we'd like to invite you back in about a month for the actual feast. After all that anticipation, the food is nowhere to be found. You look around perplexed and awkwardly shuffle out the door with your family, hoping you can grab some fast food on the way home. This feast before us now does not disappoint in that way. No, week after week, the Lord feeds you here at this table. This is the climax of our worship every Lord's Day. Why? It's the logical and fitting end to the hour and a half workout we just did. Just as muscles are torn while exercising and then restored with protein and nutrients, so too we are cut, and then a balm is placed on us that heals our wounds. This is a meal of comfort and peace, but not only that, it's prepared for us in the presence of our enemies, so that we may go to battle with them. It strengthens us. So, for some of us, the battle facing us is a pile of laundry or difficult coworkers at work. How are we going to deal with that? Well, remember this. Christ invites you to partake of him in this meal, to partake of his body in the bread and his blood in the wine. Right now, this morning, that's the invitation. He was broken for you. He bled for you. You, in turn, must imitate him and pour out your life for others. This may seem a daunting task or an impossible thing, so I suggest you pick the smallest task right in front of you. Do that task with joy, and then do the next, and the next, and the next task. Then you will find yourself back at this table before the beginning of the next week, and this table will not disappoint, for this is the table of the Lord. So come week after week, come and welcome to Jesus Christ.
The charge is this: look to Christ, look to God, and come to him through Christ, always through Christ. There is no other way. We are Christians. That's what we do. We come to God through Christ. He is the only way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. As you do, as you come to Christ as a way of life, receive with believing hearts the benediction of your God. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the blessings of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be upon and remain with you always. Amen.